Before we jump into God's word, would you just pray with me? God in heaven, God, would we not take this time lightly? Would we not take your word lightly? Jesus, where we're coming in from the week with all sorts of baggage, maybe not even the week, it could be just this year, this season that we've been in. God, our joys, our trials, our troubles, God, we want to lay it before your word right now. And we just ask, Holy Spirit, would you please convict us? Would we not ignore your word speaking into our heart? And what you show us to do, would we respond immediately, God? We thank you so much for this time. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you are joining us and haven't been here for a little while, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, as a gospel, there's four gospels in the New Testament. They all account what Jesus came, who he is, what he came to do, and each of them has a unique lens upon what Jesus came to do. They're all looking at Jesus as the Messiah, but in a unique and a specific way. For Matthew, when you open up to Matthew 1:1, you will see that Matthew makes a declaration of who Jesus is, and then he spends the next 28 chapters letting that unfold. And one of the key things about Matthew that's unique is that he calls Jesus the son of David. And so that unique aspect on who Jesus is and what he came to do is that Jesus is the true and better king. It highlights the kingly nature of Jesus and his power and authority. We're going to be covering a little bit larger of a text today. We are covering Matthew 12, 22, all the way through the chapter, through the end of the chapter in verse 50. And one of the reasons why that is because there's some texts that it's helpful to be able to see the broader perspective of what's going on, because we're going to be covering some topics today that have fascinated, have discouraged, have caused people to doubt who God is and what he's come to do, because we're going to be talking about the unforgivable sin. And if you don't know what that is, you're going to find out as we go through this text. But my encouragement is, as we go into maybe deeper or weightier topics, I want to encourage you with something. There's times in the past years where as we were preaching through various books of the Bible, we get a comment like, hey, we talk a lot about the gospel, but it'd be really great if we could go into something deeper. The challenge I want to give you, though, is you probably haven't gone deep enough into a text until you understand the authentic gospel message that is undergirding that text. And that's what I want to challenge you with today, as we look at things like spiritual warfare, the Spirit of God, and also this unforgivable sin. Before we jump in, though, I want to share a story. I was out with a friend yesterday and asked me a question about, in my Christian faith, like, what are some of the most difficult things that I've encountered? And kind of the intent behind that was like, is there any like kind of like scientific thing or historical thing that maybe caused you to wonder and to doubt? And when I was younger, there were plenty of those. And, you know, I researched and did certain things, looked in the scripture. I couldn't remember anything specific off of those because I'd drawn those to the conclusions. My faith in Christ is still where it was at, but as I was preparing for this message even, I was thinking, you know, probably the thing that's been harder for me in this time of life has been to see people who have claimed Jesus, have followed him passionately for years and years and years, and then they've decided to renounce Jesus and go a completely different direction. That to me has probably been one of the hardest things. And even when you see that, when you see people that you put your faith in even as fellow believers, or that you hoped would still be like a good mentor or be a good example or a good brother fighting alongside faith, when they go a completely different angle, it's like it's a gut punch. And you're wondering, like, how do I deal with that? How do I understand this? How do I process this? To give you an example of what that looked like, and this can be either like with close friends or it can just be public figures. Confession, when I was younger, I listened to this genre of music called Christian hip hop. And if you're wondering, was that as corny as it sounds? The answer is yes. Yes, it was. But I don't want to focus so much on that as in what that movement did. Is the guys and the artists who were part of it had this amazing ministry to the inner city. And as raw as secular hip-hop and rap were, Christian was also equally raw when it came to the truths that they were proclaiming. This is some of the most theologically deep stuff that you will find, even more than a lot of modern worship music. And if you're wondering about that, I'd love to tell you more about that after we're done. But one of the groups, the Cross Movement, was just fundamental to this movement of spreading the gospel. One of the artist fanatics said this: "I go to Wichita, helping witches out of Wicca with the Pauline account. Then I bounce back to the ruggedest hood, giving a heads up to the heads that are up to no good. To my Native American heads living that res life, come get a resurrected life from the dead through Christ. Holy hip hoppers following this blazing pace as we're running this amazing race with amazing grace." Now, you may not have understood all that. I forgive you. But the point behind it and why I share that lyric is because that was their heartbeat. They were getting into some of the roughest places to share a clear gospel message, and they were doing this for decades. Some of these guys went on to get multiple degrees in biblical studies and became pastors and different things. And so recently, last year, the guy who wrote that lyric came out in a video and said, "I renounce Christ, I renounce the faith I've been defending for several decades, and I remove my membership from the church." Now, seeing something like that is like I said before, it's a gut punch. But I know for many of you, usually it goes deeper beyond a public figure. There are friends that we've seen, there are maybe even family members who've made those decisions. So as we jump into Matthew 12, where we've been at for the last chapter or two has been these confrontations that Jesus has had with the Pharisees. Last week we saw how the Pharisees tried to pin Jesus and his disciples on breaking the Sabbath. And learning that the Pharisees are not anomalies. They aren't like these guys that we can't relate to. They are humans enslaved by sin, acting out against Jesus, avoiding his healing touch because they would have to give up their significance and power that they were finding within themselves. These stories aren't meant for us to be Pharisees to the Pharisees. Instead, they are a cry for us to draw near to Jesus, to see him in the right light, and to reject the lies that overwhelm the Pharisees. And in many ways, when we see people who turn their back on Christ, and as we kind of look at what that even looks like, what's our job? Our job is to run to Jesus with everything that we've got. And so the main point in the passage we're looking at is that we want to follow the Holy Spirit as the greatest power and follow Jesus as the greatest sign by which we live our life in God. We want to follow the Holy Spirit as the greatest power and follow Jesus as the greatest sign by which we live our life in God. So there's two things we're going to look at. We're going to look at the greatest power alongside the greatest sin. We're going to look at the greatest sign alongside the greatest danger. So let's look at Matthew. We're going to just look at 12, 22 through 24 to start off with, to kind of set the scene. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, that the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" So we have Jesus doing yet again another miracle. He is casting out a demon that is in this man. It's causing him physical harm. But it's interesting, the crowd's response. They say that they're wondering, is this man the son of David? This is a very specific reference to the Messiah. And when you look at the reactions to the crowds beforehand, they were like, yes, wowed by what he was doing, but they never made this specific of a question towards who Jesus is and what he's doing. And I wondered about this because we have seen multiple miracles up to this point. What about this specific one caused them to wonder that maybe he is the actual Messiah? I don't know for sure, but looking at some of the clues maybe within the text is maybe it wasn't obvious that this man was being oppressed by a demon. And so Jesus, knowing the physical ailments of this man were being caused by that, casts out the demon, and maybe that's what surprised them. Maybe it was that Jesus easily removed the demon by his authority from this man. If you look at verse 27, in his response to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" There's not much detail given to that, but there are some that think that maybe either A, well, one, we do know that they didn't have the same authority and power that Jesus did. So the healing that Jesus is doing is of greater significance than probably the disciple or the Pharisees and the Pharisees' disciples. But for whatever reason, the crowds are able to see Jesus in a new light, and they are stumbling on a great truth, potentially. Is this the Son of David? And this is a huge problem for the Pharisees, because they have been pushing against Jesus. He's threatening their whole way of life. If you imagine going into just Jewish studies and the rigor that it would take to get to their position of being these religious leaders in societies, Jesus is undermining them in so many different ways, their way of life. So these Pharisees are banding together to do whatever it takes to bring Jesus wrong. He must be wrong because they feel they can't be wrong. Where the crowds went towards the right answer, the Pharisees go to the opposite extreme to convince them otherwise. And in many ways, this is a ridiculous statement that they're making, but they're so bent on defaming Jesus that they're willing to go to extreme means. And so what they're accusing Jesus of in this passage is saying, like, the power by which you're able to do this is the very power of Satan. Beelzebub referring to the prince of demons referring to Satan himself. It's ridiculous, but they wouldn't admit it was ridiculous. In their mind, they had created this logical conclusion that it was somehow possible for Jesus to be in league with Satan because they had to do whatever it took so that the crowd did not actually see him as the Messiah. To encounter Jesus is to be confronted. To encounter Jesus is to be confronted. To encounter Jesus will force us to a point. Will we follow the Savior? Or do whatever it takes to avoid and reject him in order to preserve our way of life? That's the issue at hand with these Pharisees. So now let's look at Jesus' response. We're going to look at first how he highlights the greatest power, and then after that, the greatest sin. So let's continue in verse 24. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." The first part of this response is a logic argument. We won't go too much into the detail of this because it's fairly self-explanatory. He's just saying, like, guess what? If Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom is falling apart. It's going against each other, and that would actually be a really great sign for you because that means he's shattering from the inside. But if that's not the case, and this is critical to see, if this is not the case, then the kingdom of heaven has come by the power of the Holy Spirit. This sets up the metaphor that he gives them then. Jesus gives the crowd, the Pharisees, a peek into his power and what the kingdom of heaven will do by the Spirit. So we're given this illustration. about this house, and there's a strong man within it, and someone comes in and binds up this strong man and walks off with his goods. And you may be wondering, what the heck is this supposed to mean? Satan is a strong man within the house. If you go look at 1 John chapter 5, it describes this world as being within and under the power of Satan. And the reason why is because when humanity sinned back in the garden, it's not that Satan is more powerful than God. It was simply by the fact that our rebellion put ourselves no longer under the authority of a good God, it put ourselves under the authority of Satan. And so Satan is the strong man, Jesus is the invader, and humanity slash creation are the goods. Sent by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, Jesus as the Son is able to come in and bind up the power of Satan. And we see this demonstrated within the very miracle that Jesus is doing. So Satan has captured and entrapped us in his kingdom, not because he's more powerful than God, but because of our sin. That is what sin does. The hold that Satan has over us is our sinful nature. If we are to be free from the evil of this world, someone more powerful than Satan must bind his power. If the evil and darkness in us would be pushed back, then our souls must be completely made new. As an ancient author wrote, Cyril of Alexandria, he wrote this, "He calls the devil strong, not as though he were so by his created nature, but as signifying his tyranny over us, which he has obtained through his own indolence." So, Jesus is showing the Pharisees in his response and all those who are listening this great power that he has, that he comes in to take down the authority of Satan and ultimately the power of sin and death within our lives. This is an amazing power. This is the power of God. But that's also why Jesus highlights the greatest sin. So let's continue reading verse 30. It says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So this passage, and I remember growing up being in high school, even beyond high school, this passage has caused many to worry, to question their actions, their salvation, and more. When we come to passages like this, we shouldn't fear the uncomfortable. We shouldn't fear the uncomfortable. We went through Hebrews a number of years ago, and there are some very strong passages within Hebrews. And the encouragement from those hard passages is let it cause you to examine your life. Go to Jesus with those passages. Don't try to ignore it. Don't try to like go under it and dig yourself around it or come up with some logic argument that makes you feel good, but come open-handed before God and say, "Man, this is making me feel uncomfortable, and I'm wondering about what this means." Pray, ask Jesus, but also invite other brothers and sisters and being like, "Man, I don't get this. Please help me understand." So it's an invitation for us to humbly come before God, to examine our lives, to trust in who God is and what he's done. These passages are written to make us uncomfortable for a reason. So Jesus begins with a powerful statement in verse 30. Just after describing the power by which he is able to bind Satan, he then says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." In binding Satan, It's now open for those who would put their faith in him to find true salvation. But it's also possible for someone to remain under the power and the authority of Satan. So Jesus is like, you're either with me, and if you're not with me, then you're against me. Simply this, there's no neutral ground when it comes to following Jesus. There's no hopping on the fence and sitting there straddling, saying, I can play both sides. That's not what Jesus came to do. He came for the salvation of your whole being. Not like a little chunk of your life, but your whole being. There's no neutral ground. If we understand this, then it helps us understand the next set of verses. So this is in verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So, first of all, we see a powerful promise that whatever sin is committed can be indeed forgiven because of what Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. That's where he took all of our sin upon him, took the very wrath of God for our sakes, rose again to provide the means of life so that all who would come to him, put their faith in him, would be saved. Now, when we put our faith in Christ, we're given some promises about what that means. Ephesians 1:13 says this, in him, he's speaking to the church, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Spirit. We're also given by Jesus in the Gospel of John some unique perspective on what the Spirit's role is in salvation itself. John 16:8-11 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because they go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the blaspheme, or the definition of blaspheme, profaning the name of the Spirit, doesn't happen by magically chanting the right words and suddenly you've said something that makes you like out of heaven, you'll never be able to repent again. It's not by magical incantation. Similarly, that's why there is no sinner's prayer in the Bible, meaning that just by saying the right words in a prayer, you aren't going to get saved. That isn't faith in itself. It's not a magical incantation that you say it and you're like, sweet, I'm saved, now I can live my life the way because I said the right words and nothing else matters. It's the same thing in this case. And so we see a little further in this passage, Matthew 12:35-37, it says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He is confronting the Pharisees. They have just called the Holy Spirit the power of the devil, and he's saying that reveals where your heart is really at when it comes to me because of the Holy Spirit. And so we actually saw earlier in Matthew 10:31-33, Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. By that power is the means to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. But if we continually reject the Holy Spirit as he reaches out to us, convicting us and leading us to that place of salvation, we will remain in a place of unforgiveness. We will remain in a place of unforgiveness. If we keep in that place and callous our hearts towards that, there is, by this passage, this line of no return. So, when we look at that, I think John Piper summarized it well. The unforgivable sin is when you have resisted him so decisively that he has forsaken you and you can no longer repent. You try to repent and you can't repent. You can't be genuinely sorry for your sin or turn away from it. That is a horribly frightening situation to be in. But any listener who is now brokenhearted for his sin and does not despise Christ can be forgiven for every sin, no matter what he might have said to the Holy Spirit or however long he may have resisted him. He can be forgiven because the Bible holds out that promise for him. Whoever believes will be saved. It's the inability to repent and believe which marks one as having gone over the line. Or as an ancient church father, Augustine, said, you are speaking a very evil, utterly graceless word against the Holy Spirit. You are speaking it in thought or out loud if when the patience of God is beckoning you to repentance, you harden your impenitent heart. By doing so, you store up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and the revelation of the just judgment of God who will render to us all according to our works. So I think there's a couple of things we can take away from this. One is if you are feeling the Holy Spirit lead you to repentance and you're not a follower of Jesus, don't play around with that. God is pursuing you and drawing you to himself, but if you think, man, I still love life, I'm still going to do it, there's going to be time that I can put my faith in Jesus. When you play around with that, you don't know when this life is going to end. And so when we come to like this kind of like sobering, direct message within Scripture, it's meant to cause us to pay attention and to listen to it. And the other thing we realize, and why I started off with that story about this man who claimed to be a Christian for decades, is because you can fake being a Christian, do all the right things, say all the right things, and yet your heart is not repentant or your salvation is not in Christ. The promises in Scriptures are clear. If you have repented, put your faith in Jesus, he's done a work that is irreversible in your heart, and you can take assurance within that. But if you've been putting in your faith in other things other than Christ, if you've been putting your faith in religion, if you've been putting your faith in being a good Christian, that's what I did for a long time, there is no salvation there. Salvation is in faith in Christ alone. So, is the Spirit of God calling you? Is he drawing you to repentance? If he's knocking, listen to the knocking. I think the other thing that we can draw from this, if we're followers of Jesus, is to look at Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Our weakness of the church not to be unified in Christ as our highest priority comes when we're ignoring the Holy Spirit within us. That's what grieving the Holy Spirit looks like. I mean, this is what it's saying. It's basically when we start living in our old way, when we start living like a sinner, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, what? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. And maybe you grew up like I did and you memorized those verses, but that's hard. It's hard to have that disposition towards other believers. And to be frankly honest, it takes a power beyond you. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit within you. But if you are grieving the Holy Spirit, ignoring the convictions that he puts on your heart, that's what brings division within the church itself. But thank God that although there is this great sin, a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, his power is great as well. For redemption and for bringing the unity that we so desperately need in the church in this day and age. It's when unbelief, and the last thing I'll say to this when it comes to grieving the Holy Spirit, we have to understand the power of the Holy Spirit working through the power of the gospel in how we treat others. That list that we read in Ephesians, think about it. It's unbelief in the gospel that leads us to that place. Because when we get the work that God has done for us, when he's forgiven us of so great of sins, that puts us in a disposition
to be willing and gracious and forgiving towards others. It's when we think that we're better than other people, when we forget the message of the gospel as believers, that we begin acting out in our old selfish ways. And so it's by the power of the Spirit, through the message and the truth of the gospel, that we are able to fight the spiritual war that's all around us. So that we don't lash out at people, so that we're not passive when it comes to reaching out to those who've offended us. So that's looking at the greatest power and the greatest sin. The next part we're looking at is the greatest sign and the greatest danger. So let's look at Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So, in Matthew, when we come across these transitions, like in Matthew 38, Matthew isn't necessarily linear, and so this, most likely, this probably occurred right after the previous story, or Matthew sees how they're both connected and puts them together to prove a point. And Jesus, in this passage, is now addressing, in this section, is now addressing the adulterous generation. He's broadening his scope, not just talking about the Pharisees, but how the Pharisees are also representing the generation that's within Israel. The Pharisees were not only blaspheming and denying the power of the Spirit, but they would then go into a loop. You see, Jesus just explained a whole lot to them, and so in order to avoid Jesus in this moment, they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." That doesn't seem bad at first. Well, that'd be great. Well, except when you look back at the rest of Matthew and you see all these miracles that Jesus has been doing. You've been seeing all the work that he's been doing. And there's basically where they're at and where their heart is, especially when you look at how Jesus confronts their hearts and the fruit that's within their heart. There's no sign that would be sufficient for them that they would say, "Yep, I believe in you and I'm going to come follow you, Jesus." They keep asking for more. And this isn't so different from us. I mean, there can be that desire, depending on what season of life that we're going in, where we want Jesus just to show a sign. Like, just show me a clear sign that you're here with me right now. Like, it would be really great if you could just send, like, a bolt of lightning down that would just etch out, like, "I'm here with you," or maybe the clouds would just part and there'd be something that would happen. And that'd be awesome. But what's hard in that moment is that we often forget all the signs that Jesus has given us up to that point. In the midst of certain seasons, it's easy to just kind of block out everything God has done for us. And if you want something that can help you in the midst of hard seasons, take time, get an hour by yourself, and just start writing everything that God has done for you that you've seen within your life. It's amazing what will happen, because we get these blinders when we're in hard seasons where we think, "God isn't here, he doesn't love me," and Satan's lies are coming at you, and the goal is, like, we need to put our faith in Jesus, and we got to remove the blinders and look back and say, "Oh man, it was only like 5 minutes ago that I saw Jesus do something for me, let alone 10 years ago. Using the metaphor of Jonah, Jesus unveils the greatest sign, not only for the Pharisees as he confronts them, but it's the greatest sign for us. It's the message of the gospel itself. And he gives an illustration of Jonah. Now, if you haven't read Jonah and don't know what Jonah is, in short summary, Jonah was a prophet of God. He was there to speak truth to the nation of Israel, but God called him to do something that was uncomfortable and something he did not want to do, which was go to the very enemies of your people and preach a message of repentance. And Jonah's like, no, I'm going to go as far away as I can from you. And he's out on the ocean traveling away from Nineveh. A storm arises, and Jonah has to confess to the sailors, the reason the storm here is because God is chasing me down. Throw me overboard. He gets thrown overboard, and a sea animal comes up, swallows him up, takes him over to Nineveh, spits him out. And reading that story, it can be like, man, that's crazy. And I remember a long time ago we preached on Jonah, and that story in particular always causes issues like, how is that scientifically possible, is the question that comes up. And one of the best responses I heard from that is like, well, if you believe that God came as a human, died and was buried into the ground for 3 days and rose again, maybe it's not so hard to believe that he could command a whale or a fish or a great white something or another to swallow him up for 3 days. And that's what we see here Jesus doing, not only acknowledging that Jonah was an actual person, but he says that story in and of itself, again, if you want to go deeper into Jonah, you have to see the gospel that it's pointing to is that a greater sign than even Jonah having that happen to him is the fact that Jesus would rise from the dead. But he says, he's warning the Pharisees, he's like, a greater sign is going to happen. You want a sign? That's going to be the ultimate sign for your life. And this is the thing, right? We live in Alaska. We see lights dance across the sky every single winter. We can see Denali, if not driving, as Josh reminded me. You can see it if you're flying way up at 20,000 feet. You can see the majesty of the mountains. You can see so many things. But even greater than all that, those things like shout the glory of God, but even greater than that was the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And to reject the greatest sign that Jesus has given to us, of his love for us, of his mercy, of his grace, leads to the greatest danger. Because he gives this other metaphor where he says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon's wisdom wasn't his own. It was wisdom from God. And this queen of the south saw it enough to come and hear his wisdom. Now wisdom has come incarnate as a person. Jesus is the ultimate wisdom come on earth. And he's here. He had a message that of repentance even greater than Jonah's. And Nineveh repented hearing Jonah's message. So how great of a rejection, how hard would your heart have to be to say, uh-uh, to the greatest sign of the resurrection and what Jesus promises. Something greater has come, and they're denying him. And so we see the greatest danger reflected in 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. I read a commentary on this that I think is absolutely brilliant. If the Pharisees are in the state where they're rejecting Jesus, and Jesus is warning, like, I'm going to bring an even greater sign. If you reject that, that's even worse. He actually uses the man he healed earlier as a metaphor, meaning that the guy that he removed the unclean spirit from, let's say that man goes about life, had this miracle happen, he's good, but doesn't put his faith in Christ, doesn't replace the unclean spirit with the Spirit of God, then other evil spirits are going to come in. It's going to be a worse state than it was at first. And so Jesus is using that as an analogy for the generation that's rejecting him, saying like, look, you are already in sin. As like, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you're in sin. And maybe you can be like the Pharisees, where you can know the words of God. You can have all these things that look good. Maybe your house looks in order, but if you reject me, you are going to be in a hopeless state. You're going to be in an even worse state. So this is a warning, not only to the Pharisees, but to the whole generation. And I think the application we can draw from this is even going back to the earlier words that Jesus spoke, as far as the danger of neutrality and being with Jesus or against him. Neutrality towards Jesus and towards his message. We live in a time right now within the church in America, in Fairbanks, across the world, people who have been comfortable living a neutral life pursuing Jesus. And now, because as pressure begins to come in on the church, what's going to come out is what's really in their heart. So if you go back to Matthew 33 through 37, where it's describing like, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Like, yeah, you can try and speak good words, but eventually what's going to come when the pressure hits, it's like squeezing a tube of toothpaste. Whatever inside, it's going to come out. And you're going to know what's really going on in there. Neutrality towards Jesus is the greatest danger. The kingdom of God is on offense, and it came to take down Satan and his power in this world. We can't be neutral as his followers. And so as the church, we're called to live a gospel that rises in priority above everything else in this world, above politics, above whatever direction the world is going. We serve a higher Lord and Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. We cannot remain neutral because we're on his side as his followers. So my encouragement for you as followers of Jesus is commit to wherever God is leading you next. Maybe you've gotten to a place where it's easy to kind of just suck back in on yourself. Just want to kind of protect yourself from all the noise and the mess around the world. But Jesus has called us as a church to engage the world, to push back the darkness. So at this church, our identity statement is that we're a family of disciples, missionaries, and servants. And I think asking those, okay, how am I being family within the church? How am I being called to disciple together with other believers to learn more about who God is and what he's done, to learn how that should change my life? How am I being a missionary, being a sent one who's going out and proclaiming the gospel? How am I serving those around me? We can easily be neutral in those areas and being a family, disciple, missionary, servant. We can easily try to just do it on our own apart from the church, but that's not what God has called us to. He has called us to be united in his church by his Holy Spirit to be on the offense against Satan and his power within this world. So what are the things the Spirit is asking you? And I would encourage you, share that with someone who's a believer, who's a brother and sister in Christ. Be like, you know what? God's put this thing on my heart for a long time, and I have been neglecting it. I've been pushing against it. I've been acting neutral towards the call that God has put on my heart. I've been grieving the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me and help me just have the boldness for whatever it is that God would have me do next? So the conclusion of all this is as beautiful as it is powerful. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is our greatest security, is being within the family of God. If the Holy Spirit is our greatest power and Jesus is our greatest sign by which we live, then we have our greatest security found in our relationship with God the Father. Jesus shows that the greatest security of our relationship is when we're family. By using his blood family as an illustration, Jesus shows that our closest family ties are not physical, but they're spiritual. And I love this because his disciples are soaking all this up. Can you imagine sitting and hearing all of these teaching and what's going on, and yet how does he wrap it up? He wraps it up by extending his arm towards them and says, these are my brothers and my sisters, my mother, my true relations. And so who are those? Those who do the will of God. So John 6, 28 through 29 says this. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So how do we do the will of God? Well, I'm guessing if you're like me, you know that the power is not within you to do it on your own. You're going to fail again and again and again. But thanks be to God that if our faith is in Jesus Christ, there is a greater power within us, and that is the Holy Spirit. Jesus has given us the greatest sign. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He has given us the greatest power. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. We are called to follow the Holy Spirit as the greatest power and follow Jesus as the greatest sign by which we live our life in God. And what that means is, for some of you, maybe you've been holding out on the Holy Spirit who's been calling you to salvation and repentance. Don't ignore it. Come to faith in Jesus today. Give him the broken pieces of your life. Trust him with your life as Lord and Savior by what he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. Give your whole life to him. Pursue him. Run after him. For others, it means to continue to be bold in following the Holy Spirit's guiding voice in your life. And that's where I just encourage you again. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been guiding you and showing you what the next steps are in your life, and you've been holding back, resisting that. Share it with someone. Ask them to pray over you. As we close up today, we close every Sunday with communion. And we ask specifically that this be done as followers of Jesus because it's a reminder to us. It's a reminder of the grace that God has given us. It's to remind us of the power of the gospel at work within our lives. It's a reminder that Jesus suffered and died for us, but that he also rose again. So I'd encourage you, take this time, take communion together, come to a place, if you need to, of repentance, if you've been holding out against God in the direction of his life. Use it as a time to celebrate. If you have been pursuing Jesus with everything, then just celebrate what the work that God has been doing in your heart. Maybe it's remembering. Maybe you're in that space where it's just like, man, God, doesn't seem like you're here right now. Well, take a few minutes as we sing the next song and think through what are all the things that God has done in my life. And if you're at that place where you're like, man, I think honestly my faith has not been in Jesus Christ and I need to come to that place of surrender, today is that day. And if you want to talk to someone about it, please come talk with me. I'd love to share Jesus with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage of scripture. Thank you that you don't shy away from telling us hard truths, but also beautiful truths as well. Jesus, I just pray that as we come to you, that we see you in a clear light, that we trust your power, that we trust the very sign of your death and resurrection is the greatest thing by which we live our life. Jesus, when we come to those places of doubt, of insecurity, of wondering, let that be a motivation to run to you, to fall on our knees, to cry out to you and follow you with everything that we've got. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done. In your name I pray. Amen.